Chapter 3. Okay. No pitfalls here. I wonder, can we have this bank of lights? Thanks, brother. Appreciate that. Just puts a little glare. No, no. Not at all. Not at all. Momentary aberration. There we go. All right. So, let's talk a little bit about this serpent. We have a new character introduced. We've talked about God and his name change. We've talked about Adam, human. We've talked about the woman drawn out of the man, absolutely equal to him in original creation. Now we have a new character, and he comes on the stage, this serpent. I want you to note that there is a yet another juxtaposition between chapter 3 and chapter 2. Remember what we said about juxtaposition. Juxtaposition is bringing two things together, oftentimes when they are different, so that you can actually understand one and the other. So chapter 2 ends with this concept of innocence. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. They were in the garden, and there was this clear innocence. They were together, and they had no shame. This is juxtaposed against the first verse of chapter 3. Wait. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, many discussions have been made about this phrase that the Lord God had made. Exactly who was this serpent? We'll get into that, but for the time being, the crafty serpent comes to the innocent Eve in the garden and begins a conversation with her. Now, this has raised consternation. How can you imagine that a serpent comes to the woman and starts a conversation? We're going to have a look at that. But this is the picture that is painted for us. She's in the garden in a state of innocence, and a crafty, arguably deceptive serpent comes to her. Who serpent? There are three questions that we're going to attempt to answer. How could he speak? Why was Eve not surprised when he did speak? Who was the serpent? How could he speak? And why was Eve not surprised? The word serpent in Hebrew is nachash. By the way, that ch is a ch sound, right? Just like Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? And if you don't know how to make that pronunciation, speak to Brother Keith. He's an expert linguist and will be able to get that right for you. I wanted to show what it looked like in the Hebrew. There it is, Hebrew. Now, the other thing I want to point out, in the ancient Hebrew, there were no vowels. You think it's difficult to enunciate Hebrew now. Think about enunciating ancient Hebrew where there were no vowels. It's all consonants. It's like reading license to these vanity license plates all day long. You don't know what they're saying. R-D-R-R. Some guy's laughing, right? R-D-R-R. All right. Somebody got it back there. I'm not too sure who was. So these three here are the consonants. And remember, with many Semitic languages, you read from right to left. So this is the first letter, this is the second letter, and this is the third letter. And these are the consonants, these are the vowels below. The consonants are above, the vowels are below. And in ancient, all you had to work with were the consonants. Okay, consonants. There's no second T in there. Depending on what vowels were added, we can get different words. Okay, so what we're going to do here with these three consonants, 1, 2, 3. And depending upon what vowels you add, words. If you want to make it into a noun, hash can mean snake, serpent. what it is translated as. If you make it into a verb, it can be who divinates or uses divination or deceit. If you want, by the way, where you find the different translations, so there are to look up. And Nahash can also be used as an adjective, a shining one, often associated in some fashion with brass, Daniel chapter 10. And some have suggested there's a triple entendre here. Oh boy, now he's speaking French. Okay. I wanted to stop here for a minute. I read a very interesting article. Just think for a minute how many things you read in a day. I don't know about you, but emails, texts, books, notes, newspapers, whether you do it electronically or you do it in print, we read an awful lot of information. Whether we do it for pleasure, we do it for work, or this was not the experience of the ancients. Reading was something very special and very unique. And there was a lot of time and effort put into not only reading, but writing. And I'd like to suggest to you that Moses intended for this phrase, Nahash, to have a triple meaning. What do we mean by triple on? Simply put, it's a word or phrase understood in three ways. Let's look at an example from... who's this fella? Shakespeare. Oh boy. Sam, you took us into the science lab. Now you're going to take us into the English classroom. Yeah, that's what we're going to do. Let's have a look at an example here from Shakespeare. The Third. How many people have read Richard the Third sometime during English class? Anybody? Oh boy, they didn't do that in your year? Okay. Yeah, my kingdom for a horse. All right. So the opening lines of Richard III, that's about as far as I got into the play, by the way. The opening lines of Richard III is the classic example of a triple entendre. Let's have a look at it. Okay, there's our friend Richard III, a usurper in many ways, but let's leave that for the time being. Richard is speaking shortly after the coronation of his brother, Edward IV. Marking the end of a period of civil war in England. And he says this, "Now is the winter of our discontent made glorious summer by the son of York." How many people have heard that? You've certainly heard that. Okay, right, Keith, you've heard it. Okay. So this phrase was an intended triple entendre. What do I mean by that? It can and indeed does have three meanings, and it was intended by the writer. You see, metaphorically, Edward is the sun turning winter to summer. Because he was the king at the time of the end of a civil war, he was shining peace upon a wintry, war-torn nation. So metaphorically, he was the sun that turned winter into summer. Secondly, Edward's father was York. So he is the son of York, S-O-N instead of S-U-N. And third, the emblem of the House of York is the sun in its splendor. I had a little picture of that, but it took up too much space. It's just a little shield, and one of it has a glowing sun. So the emblem of the House of York is a sun in its splendor. So the son of York also references the York side of the war. So all these three can be inferred from one statement. All these three are true. They are non-contradictory. And they all can be relayed to the reader in one line. That's what I mean by a triple entendre. So, let's have a look at this question. Who was the serpent? He was more than just a zoological creature. He was different from other beasts of the field. That's what is being told to us. He was different from the other beasts of the field. There was something unique about him. It was Satan himself. Indeed, his curse bears this out. It's not that all snakes will have their heads crushed. It's just that Satan and his power will have his head crushed. But question 2 and 3 still remain. How did Satan appear as a serpent? And how could he speak? And why was not Eve shocked that he could speak? Well, let's have a look at the book of Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 6 says this. In the year that Isaiah died, I saw also upon a throne. Above him stood the seraphim. One called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 1 to 3. The word seraphim here literally means fiery serpent, nachash. In most other places, as a matter of fact, it is frankly translated as serpent. And so you have this commonality. And we read that in Numbers 21, Deuteronomy 8, Isaiah 14, and Isaiah 30. I haven't put them up there, but you can look them up for yourselves at another time. So we see a clear connection between the beauty of the uncursed snake and the shining ones of God. Note the serpents spoke. The seraphim spoke. They cried, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Further, they surrounded the throne and announced the world his glory. As a matter of fact, we see this in Ezekiel. We see the declaration of the seraphim, the angels, speaking as they surround the Lord. Thus, it may be, and again, we're treading on maybe ground, not treading on dogmatic ground. It may be that it may not have been an odd sight for Eve to see a talking Nahash. It may have been something that she would have seen. She would have seen God. God would have come down, walked with him in the cool of the day. It may not have been something untoward. But you know what? The Bible is the best commentary of itself. If we look closely at John, he unites all three of these images, this triple entendre. He puts them all together for us nicely in one package in the book of Revelation. He says the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. We have all these things tied together. So very frankly put, Satan, the shining one, was in the form of a snake or seraphim, and he was the one who was deceiving the woman. And so you see the triple entendre, they're all there. The Nahash, the shining one, the serpent, the deceiver, was all there wrapped up in this one phrase. And it wouldn't necessarily have been a surprise for Eve to see a talking serpent, a talking seraphim. And this is why one of the things that we often get presented with a difficulty when you look at the Word of God and see what it has to comment on itself makes a lot of sense. Okay. In her discussion with the serpent, I'd like to suggest to you that Eve made 3 errors. The last one is a little bit nuanced, so just bear with me. First one is this. Eve says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Verse 2, but God said, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden. The same word is used, by the way, in Joel chapter 2. You may eat in plenty and be satisfied. So Eve says, look, you may eat. She says to the serpent, we have freedom to eat. God said, you can freely eat. And actually, it's translated other places, eat in plenty. The inference is this, you have more than enough. God has given us abundance in plenty. But Eve says, well, we can eat. We can eat. And so what happens here is there are limitations on God's goodness by omission. She omits to fully describe what God has given to her. And there is an omission here that is key to mark out. Secondly, she says, God, she says, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. We've been down this road before. This is probably one that's well known to you. Here she adds an extra prohibition that God does not. God said only that they could not eat of the tree. They said nothing about touching it. But was this not a good thing? To set a hedge about the commandment of God so it may not be broken. This is an argument that people have made all along for all sorts of things. Just look at the Pharisees, right? God says, don't do this. And you take a step back and say, not only can I not do this, I can't even do that. And there's something more encompassing. Is that not a good thing to hedge around a commandment of God? Well, my Bible says don't add or subtract from what the Word of God has to say. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And if you want an example of this, go look at what some have called the Corban Law. Oh, God says, I am not supposed to, or sorry, God says, I'm supposed to take care of my mother and father. But I am taking care of them with all that I have. What about this, this, this? Oh, it's a Corban. It's something that I've commended to the Lord. Well, wait a second, why haven't you given it to the Lord? I'm getting there. I'm getting there. I'll get there. And they set these hedges around things for their own purposes and for their own means. But there's another reason as well. It says in Matthew chapter 15, and why do you not break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? By adding to the law, they broke the underlying commandment. The example that I gave you. Eve, by adding to the word of God, may have seen no harm come to her when handling the fruit, and thus went on to eat it. You see, if we're not accurate with the word of God, when man's laws come into play, and man's laws that are contravened have no consequence, there is a boldness to go further. Let me say that again, because this we fall prey to all the time. If God said, don't eat of it, and Eve said, we're not to eat nor touch, and she comes along and is tempted by the devil, and then she puts out her hand and touches it and says, oh, hey, wait a second. Everything's good here. Maybe I can eat this. One barrier has been broken down, but it's only a man-made barrier, and it has no consequence. But it emboldened her to go further, possibly, and eat of the fruit. And this is the consequence that we have when we put boundaries around God's prohibitions. We need to be very careful. So if the first was omission, then the second was addition. She omitted the bounty of God, and then she added to God's prohibition. Finally, Eve ends her sentence, lest you die. Now again, there's a lot of grammatical Hebrew here, but suffice it to say, it infers immediate death. But God said, for in the day that you eat of it, you surely die. Now, that word surely in Hebrew is probably better translated doomed to die. They died spiritually immediately, but their physical death was yet to come. Oh, and by the way, when we get saved, the order is reversed. You're spiritually brought to life. Life may physically end and you'll get a new body later on. You remember I was talking about the Lord reversing all the things that man had brought to pass? And it's exactly how he does it. He reverses it all again. The minute we're saved, we pass from death unto life. You remember the story of the writer of Amazing Grace, John Newton? He lost his eyesight. When I get to heaven, I'd like to ask him how that happened, by the way, just out of interest. But he lost his eyesight, and he was a little bit frail, and there was a young man who was typical to go over and help him do the things that he needed doing. And the young man, it's told the story, walked into his house and called for John and couldn't find him. And so finally, he kind of went through the house a little bit frantically and was calling, John, John, are you in the land of the living? Well, he had fallen asleep and he was aroused by the loud noise. And he responded something very interesting. He says, no, I'm in the land of the dying, but soon I'll be in the land of the living. You got the sense? See, Adam died spiritually but continued to live physically. We are brought to life spiritually. And though our bodies pass away, we will have a new body that will be brought to life and will ever be. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that on the earth again shall stand. And though after my skin worms destroy this flesh, yet in my body shall I see God. Job was convinced of it, one of the oldest believers. There is a restitution spiritually and then a restitution physically. All right, so Eve here makes a nuanced statement. She says, if I eat of the fruit, I'm going to die immediately. But that's not what God said. That's not what God had said. By the way, it couldn't have been because Adam lived to 930 years of age. The serpent's response was really interesting. She responds to Eve, but misuses God's word by quoting God's word correctly. And he says back to her, you shall not surely die. You know what, Eve? You're not going to immediately die, which was true. And it's interesting, it's the same methodology that the devil uses with Christ in the wilderness. He quotes correctly, but misuses the quote. That old serpent, he's cunning, but he's predictable. He's cunning, but he's predictable. And so here we have this, an error of misuse. So if we sum total these three errors together, there's an error by omission, there's an error by addition, and there's an error by misuse. And all we should be very careful of. We shouldn't omit anything from the Word of God. We shouldn't add anything to the Word of God. And certainly, God forbid, we should never misuse anything from the Word of God. These three errors were present at the very first sin, and we need be very careful not to repeat these things. All right, we're not going to have time on this because we looked at it last year, but I should bring it up. There is a parallel in this chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 4. The woman saw that it was good for food. John tells us that the lust of the flesh. And the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted with turning stone to bread. The physical here is in line. The physical. She thought, hey, it looked pretty good to me. I don't know what fruit it was. Was it a pomegranate? Was it a pear? Were dates involved? I don't know. I don't know what fruit it was. But whatever it was, she looked at it and she thought it looked good. It looked good. And not only this, she lusted after it. She wanted it because it was good for food. The lusts of the flesh. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was in a very different situation, wasn't he? He wasn't well fed and had every tree of the garden to eat from. He was in the middle of the wilderness and was in a catabolic state, as we've discussed before. He was severely and hungered. And he was asked to turn these stones into bread. Could he do it? Of course he could. Was there sin in it? Well, inherently, eating bread is not a sinful act. Eating fruit in the garden was not a sinful act. But I'd like to suggest to you that there was sin in it. Why? Because it was the sin of disobedience. It was the sin of disobedience. Secondly, not only was it good for food, but it was pleasant to the eye. It was good looking. I don't know if you've ever seen some of the fruits that you can get particularly in the tropical countries, they look terrible, and they smell terrible. They may taste good, you know. If you ever come across breadfruit, that's awful stuff. Well, you, it's good once you've actually done something to it. Take it off the tree and take a bite, see what happens. I mean, it smells like feet. It's awful. But this is not the way this fruit was. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was pleasant. Yeah. Yeah, that's another stinky specialty, yeah. So here we have in mind the lust of the eyes, the flesh first, then the eyes. Now, I could go on and on about the eye, and I'm not going to, all right? But suffice it to say, the one organ which is more subserved by the brain than any other organ in the body is the eyes. An entire lobe of the brain is designated to determining what the eye will and will not see. And it is a remarkable organ. As a matter of fact, Darwin himself said, the only thing, and I'm extrapolating here, I'm not quoting directly, I can get you the direct quote. Darwin said, if there is anything that would cause me to doubt in evolution, it is the system of the organ of the eye. So this is something that leads directly to the brain. It is a remarkable piece of machinery and engineering. The lust of the eye. And of course, the Lord was enticed to jump from the pinnacle of the temple. And what would have happened? It was about a 400-foot drop. That's the best estimate that we could come up with. To jump from the pinnacle of the temple down to the courtyard. That courtyard would have been full of people at any time of day. Can you imagine what would have been said of him? Can you imagine the intellectual benefit that would have arisen had the Lord Jesus Christ actually jumped from the temple, the pinnacle, and landed safe and sound on the bottom? But that wasn't God's way. Thirdly, it was desired to make wise. The pride of life. Now the soul gets involved. Now the puffing of the chest comes in. It was, after all, pleasant to the eye. It was desired for food. And there's a side benefit. I'm going to be more than I am now. Of course, this is what we call the pride of life. And the Lord was enticed. I shouldn't say the word enticed, because enticed is an internal aspect. He was encouraged from an external standpoint to bow down before the devil, and all of these things would be presented to him. You know, I find it very interesting that how long will it take to proclaim the value of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. How long did it take for all the glories of every kingdom that ever was or ever will be to be shown to the Lord Jesus by the devil? It says, Luke, a moment of time. Flash of kingdoms. But anyhow, suffice it to say that all these things that were presented have been characterized by John as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, were all presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every single time she failed, he succeeded. The man of dust failed, but the man of heaven succeeded. That's why, again, he's the last Adam. There's no one after him. There need be no one after him. Let's have a look at this concept. The eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked. What does that mean? What does that mean? Having knowledge of good and evil, they realized their sin of disobedience. Their childlike trust in God was gone. They were no longer innocent. Christ would call for this in all men, regardless of age, to the coming in of the kingdom. We looked at this, Matthew chapter 18, last year. Truly, I say unto you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I would suggest to you that this is a direct reference back to Genesis chapter 3. Again, Christ is about the business of reversing what mankind has spoiled. They forsook this trust in God and dependence on Him, and shame resulted. Throughout the Word of God, nakedness refers to a state of exposure and shame. And you shall not go up the steps to my altar, the Lord said to the priest, that your nakedness exposed on the altar. Adam and Eve felt led to feelings of exposure and nakedness, first internally and then externally. They lost their innocence. They realized that they had sinned. They disobeyed God. They had the knowledge of good and evil given to them. And in that knowledge, they perceived that they had done wrong. And they were first internally exposed. And then they looked at themselves and realized we're externally exposed as well. It's the same consequence in sin. Their bodies were never intended to die. But the moment in which they disobeyed God, their bodies began to die. And if you don't believe that your body is on the way to the grave, stop brushing your teeth or eating for the period of a week and see what happens. Decay, malfeasance, all sets in. And it all begins to turn south. And so this process that God had promised is coming about. And they see it. They see it because they have taken of that fruit. And they have the knowledge of good and evil. The concept of nakedness, I suggest to you here, is not sexual. It's rather weakness and poverty and human limitation. They realized what they had done. You ever have that feeling when sin is presented to you and it looks so small? It's just that one glance. It's just that one step. It's just that one word. And then you fall into sin and you look back and you say, oh, how deep a gulch or gully I have fallen into. The devil makes it look so little at the beginning. And then amplifies it to a monstrous gully at the end. That's exactly what they realized. That's exactly what they'd come to understand. It conveys a loss of dignity before God and one another. A state of man and wife, marriage, there should be no shame. There should be no division. And the first casualty, as it were, of the sin before they met God, was a casualty of marriage. And they were ashamed before one another. They weren't ashamed before. They shouldn't be ashamed. They were man and wife. They were one flesh. How many people have been ashamed all by yourself in a hotel room when you look and have a shower? Well, maybe you look and see things that you don't necessarily want to see in the mirror, but that's not my point. My point is there's no shame in your own flesh when you look at yourself. And that's the way it should have been between man and woman. But it wasn't, because they'd fallen into that sin. And they'd lost the dignity between one another. Vulnerability and need to hide ensued. They felt vulnerable, exposed. Look at what this woman had done. Look at what this man had permitted. Look at where we are now. We can't even stand the sight of ourselves. Isn't that something? Oh, well, let's just go about and find some fig leaves. If you ever tried to sow fig leaves, it's not something I would recommend. It don't work too well. They were now knowledgeable. They knew good from, but all that made them was cowards. Isn't that interesting? Somehow we have this concept that if I only knew more, If I only had greater perception, that will lead me to where I want to be. It's faith and trust in God that leads you where you need to be. That's where confidence and trust and rest and peace can be found. Not in knowledge, not in knowing, but in believing. You know, why is it that our salvation comes about by faith in Christ Jesus? It's because they had faith in a lie. Now, to be saved, we need to have faith in the truth. Again, it's this concept of Christ reversing everything that man had made wrong. It didn't make them wise either, as promised. They hid from God. What do I mean that it didn't make them wise? Right? They had a knowledge, but knowledge isn't wisdom. Wisdom is the correct application of knowledge. Why did it not make them wise? Well, let me tell you why it didn't make them wise. They hid from God as if one could do such a thing. And David says, where shall I go to hide from you? To the ends of the earth? Right? If I actually take the first light speed discussion in the Word of God, David took it up. If I take the wings of the morning, you know what that phrase wings of the morning is? It's the first light that breaks over the horizon. If I actually could go at the speed of light and travel to the end of the earth, guess what I'd find there? I'd find God. I'd find him there. Where can I go to hide from thee? Everywhere he is. They hid from God as if such a thing were possible. Among the trees of the garden. That's a very interesting place to hide. Didn't God come down in the cool of the day and walk with them in the midst of the trees of the garden? Of course. And they hid where he often went. And we think to ourselves, silly people. Silly people. Many people today still hide and attempt to hide from God exactly where he is apt to dwell. He walks between the candlesticks. And we have many people in our assemblies today hiding from God in the very place that he's apt to walk. Sometimes we look at these Old Testament stories and we say to ourselves, we'd never do that. Have you ever hidden from God in the church? Done something you know you shouldn't have done? Been somewhere you shouldn't have been? Taken an action that should never have been taken, and then hide from God in the church. Now you're getting personal. Throughout the book of Genesis, several words and themes are introduced, so-called first mentions. Now there are a lot of them, okay? And there's no way in the time that we have remaining that we can go through them, but permit me to just go through a few of them. This is the first mention of sweat. Okay, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread all the days of your life. In chapter 3, verse 19. Sweat is instituted. Okay? The way he, that is God, drove them out. Okay? And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. A way is eliminated. So sweat is instituted, and a way to God is eliminated. Let's have a look at them. Oh, by the way, this is the first mention of bread. I just didn't have the time to go through that. This is the first time bread is mentioned, and it's mentioned in a negative connotation. By the sweat of the face, you shall eat bread all the days of your life. What's the first mention of wine? We've talked about it already. Just see if anybody's awake. Noah, he got drunk. And it is in a negative connotation. All right, so you have bread, negative connotation. Wine, negative connotation. When is the first mention of the two of them put together? Anybody? Melchizedek, Abraham. And he was presented with bread and wine, and a blessing flowed from it. Boy, there's a message for you preachers. When you have bread alone, it's curse. When you have wine alone, it's... Why is it that we have the Lord's Supper, we have the wine separate from the bread? because in and of itself, that speaks of death. If you separate the blood from the flesh, there's death. But when they are united together, when you consume both of them, there is a blessing. He bore the curse, because cursed is everyone that hangs upon the tree. But in my partaking of his sacrifice, I am blessed. When you put the wine and the bread together, there is a blessing. But we'll have to leave that be for the moment. Let's look at this sweat and weigh. Sweat instituted, the way to God is eliminated. Now, sweat, let's have a look at that. Genesis chapter 3, as we've said, sweat is instituted as a consequence of sin. In the future temple, if we had the time to look at it, Ezekiel chapter 44, sweat is eliminated. Priests, they shall have linen turbans on their head and linen garments around their waist, and they shall not bind themselves with anything that causes sweat. There will be no sweat in the service of the temple in the millennial kingdom. How do we get from sweat to no sweat? Well, let me suggest to you this. Jesus Christ is how we get intervening act. Being in an agony. By the way, this is the only place in all of the New Testament that we read of agony. In the garden. Only place. In an agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We can talk about the mechanism whereby you sweat blood, but suffice it to say, it's an extremely painful process. I've only ever seen it for myself only once in an ICU setting. It's extremely painful. And in mere anticipation of the cross, Christ's sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. So how, you ask me the question, sweat is instituted as a consequence of sin? How is it eliminated? It's eliminated by Christ. Well, let's have a look again at this way. The way to God is eliminated. Life may not be accessed. If you mix the tree of life in a sinful state, you will have an eternal sinful state. It was a mercy for God to curse the ground for man's sake, and it was a mercy for God to cast them out of the Garden of Eden so they may not eat of the tree of life until they were in a saved state, a spiritually saved state. We're going to see the tree of life again in the book of Revelation. You're going to be free to eat of it then. But that's because your spirit has been made alive in Christ Jesus. We're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. But this way was eliminated. All right? The way to God was eliminated, and it was a seraphim that blocked the road. What was embroidered on the veil between the holy and the holiest of all? Anybody? A seraphim. It represented protection. It represented a barrier. And this is why when Christ died, that veil has been torn, and we now have access into the holiest of all. The way to God is reinstituted. Hebrews chapter 10, we read this. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. How do we go from the way to God being eliminated to the way to God being reinstituted? Well, very simply, Christ said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. First mentions, very important in the book. The head and the heel. We're going to try and tie up a few loose ends before we come to the end of the message. The head and the heel. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We often concentrate on the head strike, rightly so. The devil will receive a fatal head strike blow, and he will succumb, and he will be subdued, and there will be no effect on the people of God by the devil. But the heel strike, I'd like to suggest to you, was venomous and deadly as well. we have introduced to us, as promised, the wounded victor. The antagonist has been described in this chapter, the serpent. And now we have the protagonist. We have the one who's going to save. We have the one who's going to make right. We have the one who is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would remove sin by from the world by bearing its punishment. Every penalty of sin given by God in the garden was present at the cross. Did you know that? Every penalty that fell upon any individual in the garden was present at the cross. Let's have a look at it together. There was the curse. In the garden, cursed is the ground because of you, God said to Adam. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Sorrow. Sorrow was present in the garden. In sorrow shalt thou eat of the ground all of the days of thy life. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Thorns. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you. This is something new. There's going to be a plant, a vegetation that wasn't supposed to be there. Day 3, vegetation was made for man, remember? It was a bonus. And now that bonus is going to yield thorns and thistles to you. And of course, you know where I'm going here. You know where I'm going. Twisted together, a crown of thorns that was plaited and put upon the head of the Lord Jesus. Oh, I wish I could tell you about the thorns. These were some thorns. They were dry at the end, and they may have been as long as 3 inches, even shorter, but it doesn't matter. The important part was that it was dried at the end. And you see, they were put onto his head, and they were driven down. They were beaten down with a false scepter that they made him hold in mockery. These men knew what they were doing. You see, what they wanted to do is they wanted those small little fibrous pieces to hit the skull and to break off underneath the scalp. And by the time the Lord Jesus Christ made it all the way to the cross and was hanging there for 6 hours, those pieces of wood would have pustulated and they would have been cavitied and they would have engorged and they would have been filled with pus. And the pressure that would have been on his head would have been immense. They knew what they were doing. None of these things happened by accident. The thorns that the men had to deal with that would inevitably prick their hands and their feet as they tilled the soil pierced the brow of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every penalty of sin that was found in the garden was found in the cross. Sweat. The sweat of your brow, we discussed it already. You shall eat bread all the days of your life. In anticipation of the cross, the Lord sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Dust. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, prophetically speaking, Jesus Christ, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And this is something I need to be very careful with, but I have to tell you. There was a moment in time when the Lord Jesus Christ died. We often say it, but do we really take it in? In all cautious, careful tone, I say to you, we had a dead Savior. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That word taste isn't sticking out your tongue and touching a hot pepper. That word taste is the same word that is used of Peter when he was hungered and the blanket came down full of animals and the Lord said, arise, kill and eat. It's that consumption to fullness. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't only, as we understand it, touch death. He consumed it. What evidence do we have in this in the Old Testament? You know, there were priests and they stood daily ministering, offering the same sacrifices which could never take away from sin. You remember Mount Carmel, that great sacrifice where there was an altar that had animal and wood and water poured over top of it. Not one barrel, not two barrels, but barrel after barrel after barrel. And it was seawater, very likely, because there it was right on the shore of the sea. God sent the ferocity of his anger down upon the sacrifice and consumed it all. Licked up the wood and the sacrifice and the stone and the water. It was all gone. Was there another sacrifice after that? Absolutely. There were many. There were tens of thousands of sacrifices. You see, the anger of God consumed that sacrifice, but at Calvary's cross, the sacrifice consumed the anger. You see the difference? And there is no more wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. Three questions about the cross, and with this we're going to end, because I know we've gone for a long morning and you've looked at a lot of slides. You've done very well. Why is the story of his cross unlike any other? I thought about this for a long time, you know. There are many people who have been crucified on a cross. As a matter of fact, history teaches us that there were 7,000 men during a slave insurrection that were crucified in one day. I don't know what it would take to fashion 7,000 crosses and to have the force to put 7,000 men on those crosses. So there were many crucifixions. Why was Christ's cross any different from any other? I want to suggest to you that it is because it was the archetypal sacrifice. It was a limit story. What do I mean by that? What do I mean that this was a limit story? No one can write a more devastating story technically than what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. That's quite the statement. I better have something to back that up, right? No one can write technically a more devastating story than the cross of Calvary. Why is it impossible to write a more devastating or tragic story? Simply put, the cross is the sum total of everything human beings fear. Everything that you can think to fear was present at the cross. Let me run through it with you for a moment, please. Allow me to tell you that there was no pain, there's no death that was more painful than crucifixion. It was literally asphyxiation. It was literally exposure. And there was no death that was more painful. As a matter of fact, when they did all that they can do, the Bible simply says, and sitting down, they watched him there. They couldn't figure out anything else. They'd done all that they could do. I told you a little bit about the thorns. Let me tell you about the lash. They were skilled. They knew what they were doing. They wanted to cleave flesh from bone. And there was no death that was more painful than crucifixion. Plus, horror and its inevitability, he knew exactly when and he knew exactly where it would happen. Can you imagine how many times walking in and out of Jerusalem he looked at that mountain and knew exactly what was going to happen on that mountain and when it was going to happen and how it was going to happen? He knew. And he still set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. Not only that, plus he was humiliated and stripped and treated as less than human. What do I mean by treated less than human? Let me give you this concept. You see, there were those who stood at the cross and they taunted him. But they didn't speak to him. They spoke to the crowd. And they said, look, see, he said, he promised. They wouldn't even speak to him. Isaiah says prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ, his form was marred more than any man. What do we mean by that? The concept is this, is that his form, his body was so beaten and bruised that it didn't even look human. And his visage more than the sons of men. How do you know it's me? How do you know it's me? When I walked in here, I hadn't seen many of you for many, many months, maybe even some of you for years. But the minute you looked at me, I knew who you were. This is how you know who I am. This is how I know who you are. But his visage was such that they couldn't even recognize who he was. That's how badly beaten he was beaten. Plus, a friend betray him with a kiss, no less. And every one of his compatriots, every one of his disciples would forsake him. Plus, his people turned against him. Plus, he was condemned by a tyrant who didn't even believe that there was truth. Plus, he was completely innocent, and everybody knew it. Pilate knew it. The people knew it. The Pharisees knew it. He was innocent, and he knew it. Plus, he did no wrong, but only went good. Plus, a criminal deserving death was released in his stead. Who was this criminal? His name was Barabbas. What does Barabbas mean? Bar Abba, son of the father. Can you imagine? There they are on the pavement, and they stand there with Pilate betwixt. Who will you have that I release unto you? Barabbas, the son of the father, or the father's son? Can you imagine the humiliation? Can you imagine the irony? Plus, he endured every wound known to medical science at the hand of man. There are five different types of wounds that you learn as a surgeon how to deal with. Every one of them was applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Plus, he would die. He would actually die. He would actually die. For inasmuch as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Plus, keep going. It keeps going. Plus, he made his soul a final offering for sin. We may measure his time on the cross by hours, but we cannot plumb its agony. That yardstick has no markings visible. His agony was far greater than the sum of all human pain. Plus, all throughout. Are you hearing me, brethren? All throughout, at every single moment, he had the power with a word to extract himself from the pain and shame and annihilate every tormentor. In the cross story, we see the worst of all person, but on the purest of all beings. But this is not how the story ends. The resurrection is. He is. How did Christ go from insoluble? God has fixed a judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by rising him or raising him from the dead. And as I said at the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ's death was unlike any other death. It was the sum total of every man's fear. And therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The hymn writer put it this way, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when the incarnate maker died for man, his creature's sin." There's nothing like the cross. There's nothing like the cross. Father, we're thankful. We have so little understanding of what it was that has saved our souls. We stand before the world as the blind man stood before the Pharisees, and all we can say is this one thing I know. Whereas I was blind, now I see. We thank thee for what we've been given in Christ Jesus. And we pray that our eyes would be opened not only to the particulars of the word, but also to its true meaning, that we who are sinners of the deepest, darkest dye, who were just as culpable as Adam and Eve in the garden, who were unregenerate, filthy in thy sight, have been made clean every whit because of the cross of Calvary. We pray thy blessing upon our time. We ask thee, Father, that what we have garnered we may use to the honor and glory of the one who loved us unto death, even the death of that terrible cross. We ask thee these things in thy name. Amen.